James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Now the text for the sermon tonight, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you consider yourself to be religious? Verse 26 makes a startling statement. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. It indicates that it's possible for a man or a woman to have a certain aura of religiosity and yet to deceive his own heart, and to have God declare concerning that man's religion that it is vain, it is empty, it is no religion at all. It made me wonder, what about my religion? I hope that it makes all of us look at it from that point of view. What about me? And not that there would be any inclination in our heart to think, well, so-and-so in the congregation seems to be pretty religious, and so-and-so seems to be quite a pious individual. Maybe this text refers to them. Maybe that person is not really so religious at all. Maybe his religion is vain. That surely is not what the Word of God is intended to do tonight, to make us look around and look at others. But it's intended to have us look at ourselves and our own religion. You must judge for yourself, and I for myself. You know your own heart, your motives. You know your walk of life, whether it is in harmony with the Word of God or not. You must judge yourself. God is the only one who knows us better than that. And He does judge. And therefore calls you and me to examine ourselves and look at this question. The context for this startling statement is an admonition to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Again, that word deceiving. In verse 22, when the inspired writer says that, he means deceiving in this sense, that a person who hears the Word but doesn't do the Word convinces himself through some faulty reasoning that hearing the Word is good enough. That coming to church Sunday after Sunday is all really that God requires. I sit here, I worship. This is good enough. I don't have to go out of my way to do what the Word says. It's enough for me to be a hearer. Verse 26 speaks of deceiving the heart. That a person convinces his heart, mind you, that he is religious. Religious enough to have God approve of his religion. It's a full-blown hypocrite, but he's managed to convince himself that he's religious in spite of the fact that he is not. Then follows 27 as a test. This is what true religion is. Pure and undefiled religion. It is a particular application of the general injunction to be doers of the Word and not merely hearers of the Word. Here's the test. Here's the application specifically. This is true religion and pure and undefiled religion. To visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's the twofold injunction that is given, which we will see tonight consists really of two principles that govern a believer's life. From a negative point of view, living the antithetical life as opposed to all sin, and on the positive side, demonstrating the love that God has shown to us, demonstrating that love to those in the congregation who are in special need of it. Let's consider then this text under the theme, pure and undefiled religion. We'll notice in the first place what it is. Notice what religion really is and what lies below it. And then secondly, how it is manifest. And then we'll look at those two things in particular, how it is manifest. And finally, how it is possible for you and for me to live this kind of a life, a pure and undefiled religion. Religion is living out what you believe. Religion is not as such what you believe, but it's how you live out the principles of your beliefs. The word itself is only used a couple of times in all of Scripture. Paul uses it once to describe the Jewish religion, their particular way of worship. And in another place, it refers directly to the act of worshiping Jehovah God. The emphasis of the word is on the external, how a person deports himself. That is to say, someone who fears God from the heart, how will that fear of God become manifest in his life? What form will that fear of God take in his life? Now, loosely speaking, you can talk about a Christian religion or a Hindu religion or a Mohammedan religion. But here, specifically, what this is talking about is the Christian religion and how that religion is to be lived out of the principles and beliefs of Christianity. If a man claims to be a follower of Allah, a certain lifestyle will result. If a man confesses Jehovah God to be the true God, there is a certain kind of living that goes with that. That's his religion, how he lives what he believes. It is serving God in a way that is in harmony with the very God whom we serve, as the text makes plain when it speaks of a religion that is before God and the Father. It's lived in the face of that God. It's in harmony with who He is. So how a Christian lives is determined by the truth that he believes. It's what is preached from the pulpit. It's what the Word of God reveals about God Himself, what the Word of God reveals about us, and what the Word of God reveals about what God has done. Those things determine our beliefs. They determine how we are to live. The preaching of the gospel comes and reveals God, a holy God, an exalted one, sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. It tells us He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. Merely by speaking the word, He called into existence everything that you see, and that He upholds it and governs it according to His sovereign plan. The Word of God comes and said He's a living God. He's the holy triune God who has a beautiful life of fellowship within Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the God whom we serve. He lives in covenant fellowship within Himself. This God is above all. He's glorious. So glorious that you cannot even behold His glory and live. He has no form as you would understand form, as we understand things in this life. You cannot behold it. God is His perfections. He is holiness. He is righteousness. He is that to an infinite degree. This is the God revealed in His Word. Knowing this about this God, the question is, how must we live? But there's more. This God is perfect holiness. There is no imperfection in this glorious, living God who is Spirit. He is absolute goodness. He is the God that is love. He is a God whose mercy transcends the heavens. He's the God of all grace and tender mercy toward His people. He's the fountain of all blessings, spiritual and physical. Knowing these things concerning God, how then must we live? The Word of God comes and tells us about ourselves, that we are creatures. We are not God. We are not little gods either. We are creatures created by the God who depend for our existence upon Him. Every breath we take, says the Word, we get from Him. If God would cease upholding us, we would cease to exist. We would be no more. We are not a spiritual creature either, like the angels who are in heaven. We are creatures of the dust. And we are creatures that are evil. Fallen in Adam, born in sin, defiled with every imperfection, inclined to every evil, having no strength in ourselves to lift ourselves up out of our depravity, to free ourselves from the guilt and bondage of sin, to deliver ourselves from the death of hell. We are born into this world destined for eternal destruction and death. In ourselves, therefore, there will be no religion. There will be no serving of God. We are born blind. We are born in total ignorance of God, willful ignorance of God, hating God and everything about Him. And then the gospel comes. The Word is preached. And the gospel comes and says, that glorious God who created the heavens and the earth, who is perfection, has determined to gather to Himself a people, to gather them unto Himself, to save them from the wretches of their own depravity, and to do it in a marvelous way by taking to Himself our flesh and coming and taking our guilt upon Himself that He might redeem His people from their sins. And He did it. He accomplished that salvation. There is no guilt, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Their sins are forgiven. Believe in this Lord Jesus Christ, and having believed in Him, walk as those who are redeemed. There is a certain walk that is expected. Since we know who God is, since we know what we are, and know what God has done for us, there is a certain life. Pure religion. Undefiled religion, a religion that must be separated from sin exactly because the Holy God has saved us unto Himself, because He has saved us from sin, because He demands that we live as He lives in perfect holiness. We have heard all of that. We have sat under the preaching of the gospel and heard the good news of salvation, the cross of Jesus Christ, and the covenant that God has established with His people in Jesus Christ. We have had catechism classes where God is set forth in His glory. We learned in catechism that this God is the one that created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days, and then on the seventh day He rested. We heard about that God, how He sent a flood and destroyed the ungodly in a moment with that great flood, and how He delivered Israel out of the midst of Egypt through the Red Sea and so many other things. We've heard about that great, glorious God. And every sermon and every catechism lesson and every lesson we read out of the Holy Scriptures not only sets forth the greatness of our God and the greatness of salvation, but the implication always is, believe this Word of God and live in harmony with what you've just heard. Live in harmony with the gospel. Live in harmony with the holiness of this great God. To put it differently, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. It is a dreadful thing when a member of the church is only a hearer of the Word, and that the gospel that he hears does not become manifest in his walk of life. That's a dreadful thing. That a man can hear a sermon about the glorious covenant of God and how God has established the Sunday, for example, as a day of rest that we might rest and enjoy the blessings of the cross of Jesus Christ and go home and turn on the television set and watch football or the entertainment of the world, so that the gospel that is heard is not in any way reflected in the life that he lives. That a girl can hear in catechism class about the second coming of Jesus Christ and how that glorious coming, how he'll come on the clouds and how he'll take his people unto himself to live with Jesus Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth, and the dreadful judgment that comes upon the ungodly. And she can go out and get in the car as though she had heard nothing and turn on the radio and listen to the world's wretched music and go about her life as though Jesus is not coming, or if he is, that's far, far away. And what does that have to do with me? It's a dreadful thing when a person is a hearer of the word and not a doer, when it has no effect upon the life. There are people like that. It can be frightening. Can be frightening sometimes to have someone of the world when you are talking to them and they might say to you, "What? He goes to your church? I didn't even think he went to church. The way that he talks and the way that he conducts himself, I had no idea that there was any church background at all in his life." That's a dreadful, dreadful thing. They are not doers of the word. There is no pure and undefiled religion. There is no gospel being lived out in the lives of such a one. There are other hearers that are described in verse 26 as those that are able to talk about their religion. People that they meet will know that they go to church. They talk about their church. They talk about doctrine. In fact, such a man might even be able to argue the finer points of doctrine and be able to argue on the basis of Scripture and confession that his church is the right church and that religion is wrong and that denomination is wrong, and he can demonstrate the truth that is preached on the basis of Scripture and the confessions. But James says he can seem religion, and yet when he opens his mouth now and starts to talk about fellow believers, he's running them down. Or his mouth is blasphemous at other times when he's angry and he isn't talking about Scripture, or his life simply doesn't reflect the godliness that must characterize God's people. There is a show of religion, but says James, that is an empty show. It means nothing. There are others that are doers, but they're not doing what God requires. They seek to do great things for Christ. They will change the world. They will become foot soldiers of Christ. Christ has started the battle. We'll finish it. We'll take over the world for Jesus Christ. We'll establish organizations that will make Christian businesses and Christian labor unions. And we will enact legislation that will make the whole country to follow after Jesus Christ. We'll go into the inner city and we'll paint houses and build up the fallen steps and the broken windows, and we'll make the place a better place to live. And they can look at us and say, "Now what? But what is your church doing? What kind of zeal do you have for religion, for your beliefs?" The question isn't zeal. They have zeal, but the question is this what God requires? Is that the kind of life that God has in mind when He says, "This is pure and undefiled religion"? What is that religion? What does God expect? Very simply, it is living out of the gospel of grace that is proclaimed by faithful pastors. God gives two concrete examples of how a Christian manifests his religion. And we must understand, as I said at the beginning, these are two principles. And these are principles that cover the whole of our life. And very interestingly, they are principles that arise out of God's covenant. Specifically out of God's covenant of grace with us. First of all, God says this is true religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God is this: to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction. To those that are thinking to themselves, but what about the great works? What about the Christianizing of the world? What about all the important things? God comes and says, no, slow down. Slow down. A child of God pays attention to the widows and orphans. He goes to visit them. The Bible means this. A widow is a woman who had a husband, but she lost her husband through death. The orphan is someone that had parents, but has lost the parents. And in both instances, what stands out, especially in the day of James, when they didn't have Social Security and so many other things to fall back on, is that the widow and the orphan became destitute. Absolutely helpless. Under the domination of wicked, unscrupulous men, they could lose their homes. Their children could be taken for slaves. They could literally starve to death because there was no one there to help them. They had a husband. They had a father that provided a home and clothing, shelter and everything that they needed. But he's gone. And there's no one to help them. That means hardship, tremendous hardship. Elisha, in his Old Testament ministry, came upon a widow that had formerly been married to a son of the prophet, a seminary student, and she said, help me, because someone's coming to take my sons. I will lose everything. That's the miracle of the oil that did not cease. That's what happens to a widow and to orphans, sometimes even within the church. James writes to Jews. You notice in the beginning of the chapter, he said, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. To the Jews who were part of the church, Christian Jews, probably located in Jerusalem that had been scattered through persecution, he writes to Jews. And the Jews would in no way be surprised that James comes with this admonition. Because they knew the Old Testament. Time and again in the Old Testament, God came to Israel with this command. Take care of the widows and the fatherless. And He added to that, oftentimes, the stranger. And then even on top of that, the Levite. We are to take care of them. We are to visit them. And visit them in the sense of providing for them so that they are not destitute. Taking care of them so that they are not without protection. Watching over the widows and the orphans in the congregation is the calling God gives to us as a way to manifest true religion. God, oftentimes in the Old Testament, would add to that this reason. Why do you have to take care of the widows and the orphans and the strangers? Because, remember, you were once strangers in the land of Egypt, and I delivered you. Now that helps us understand why this admonition is given to us in James 1, verse 27. The admonition to take care of the widows and orphans in particular is based on what God has done for us. God has given us everything. God can rightly say to us, you had nothing. You were beggars spiritually. You were as orphans. You have forsaken the true God, your Father. You have gone off on your own and discovered that you have absolutely no hope. You are defiled. You were spiritually dead in sin, and the only thing left to you was death and destruction. You were a bondage, a bondservant to the devil. But I loved you. I loved you enough to make you my own through the death of Jesus Christ, my Son. I saved you from your sins. I saw you when you were in your blood, God said to the prophet, through the prophet. And I said to you, live. When you were in your blood, dying, I said, live. And I adopted you to be my own children by an unconditional salvation and covenant. And I became your Father. That's the emphasis of the text. Pure religion not only before God, but before the Father. And that draws attention to the covenant. God can say to us, I have become your Father for the sake of Jesus Christ. I showered you with love. I gave you every spiritual blessing. I gave you every physical blessing. Everything you have and everything you are, you owe to me. I have given it to you, though you didn't deserve it, though you had absolutely nothing to pay back to me at all and still do not. This is what I have done for you. Now, if you understand that, if that lives in your soul, true religion will be that you turn around and do the same to those who are helpless, to those who are unable to pay you back, the orphans and the widows and the strangers. They have nothing. They are in distress. They are in affliction, the text says. Visit them. Care for them. Just as I have cared for you. You turn around now and do the same for them. I have adopted you and cared for you as my children. You go take care of these orphans and these widows. Do it out of gratitude, out of the realization that that's what I have done for you. That's religion. To this, of course, we do not have to limit it merely to those two individuals, the orphans and the widows. Surely it includes wives who have lost a husband because the husband has unfaithfully neglected and even divorced her, and children of divorce. And aged saints, especially when they have no children to take care of them, and they lie in a nursing home or in the hospital or their own home. What Paul calls the weak of the congregation. Look about. Those who are destitute, those who have no way of repaying you, there's your opportunity to show that the grace of God, which has been showered upon you, becomes operative in your life as you show the love of God to others. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, who writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit, was very much affected by the ministry and the teaching of Jesus, and oftentimes writes things that are very similar to the commands that Jesus gave. And you recall how Jesus similarly said to the multitude, when you have a feast, don't invite your friends. Don't invite the rich. Don't invite people that can give a feast to you, because that's what they'll do. They'll have you back over and they'll repay you. Invite the poor. Invite those that are lame and diseased. Invite those who cannot pay you back. That's how you show the love that I have shown to you, to others, that God puts right on your path. You don't have to go out and look for great things. Just look for those whom God has put on your path who need help, especially those who cannot pay you back. That's the principle. That's pure religion. There's no pride there. There's no selfish motives there. There's not the hope that if I do this, then perhaps He will help me. There's no hope for that. That's not the reason. It's purely out of love that God has shown to us, that we show it to others. That, in the first place, is pure religion. Secondly, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. The world, of course, is not planet Earth. It's not merely the physical Earth. The word world has the idea of a unified whole. And because Scripture says here it is clearly something to avoid, it's the world of wickedness, the world of the ungodly. It's what John would write in his first epistle, chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, and describes what is there, filthiness, pride, and uncleanness. It's the world that's united, completely united in its opposition to God, in its opposition to everything that is holy and righteous. That's the world that we must keep ourselves unspotted from. The child of God is called to do that because we cannot leave this world. We are called to live in the world, but not of the world. Now with this, you have a picture that every child in the congregation can understand full well. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. That's all you have to do is think about a child that has to walk to school. And the way to school is a path, but it's rained the night before and all the holes are filled with water and there's mud there on the path. And he's walking to school with his clean clothes on, but he has to somehow, he wants to get to school, we hope, without becoming filthy, muddy himself, becoming all spotted with mud. That's what the Word of God says here is our calling as Christians. The world is a place full of iniquity, and we have to walk the path. We can't escape it, but our calling is to keep ourselves unspotted from the iniquities of this world. The world is so full of things that will stain and pollute. The entertainment of the world will stain and spot the child of God. The words of their songs enter into the soul and have an impact on the way a man thinks and on his attitudes. The blasphemy of the world, if it's heard day in and day out, begins to sink into the soul of a child of God so that in his anger he might even say some of the same words of blasphemy. The songs of rebellion come into the soul of a child and of an adult, and his spirit is lifted up in rebellion against those that are in his authority, his parents, his teachers, his government, his elders. They portray their sexual immorality upon the screen. And those who partake of it have their own souls inflamed unto the same lusts. They glorify murder and stealing and every abomination so that those who partake of that daily lose the awfulness, the dreadfulness of what sin is and how it is an offense against God. Those things become spots on the soul. They smear and defile. And the world of sinners entices the Christian. Come with us. Enjoy life a little bit. You don't have to be so straight-laced, narrow, and strict. The world has a lot to offer you, a lot of enjoyable things out there in the world. They live for the weekend and beckon with you to come to their drunken parties and their drug-filled events and their pounding music. Whatever you seek is there. You want power, you can find it. You want pleasure, you can find it. You're looking for money, for things, you can find it there. True religion is keeping ourselves unspotted from that world. Keeping ourselves, guarding ourselves, that's the word, to guard oneself away from that defilement. We cannot come into contact with the world and join with the world without being spotted and defiled ourselves. In a word, God calls us to live the antithesis. To say no to everything that the world desires us to join them in, and to say yes to everything that God requires. But why is that singled out as the other half of true religion? Again, I say it's because God has established a covenant with us. And that covenant of grace that God has established is a covenant in which He becomes our friend. And He calls us to be His friends. And He adopts us to be His children. And He says, I have redeemed you out of this world. You are a nation of priests unto me. You are a holy nation who must live a holy life. As friends, He says, in James 4, you understand, don't you, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. I have called you my friends. I have called you my children. You are that. Therefore, you must keep yourselves from the world. Keep yourselves unspotted from the world. God is holy. If you love this God, you will hate evil. So the gospel comes not only with the good word of salvation, but it comes with admonition. Flee fornication. Put away filthy communication out of your mouth. Live a holy life. That's the essence of religion. On the one hand, it is living out of the love that God has shown to you in the very best possible way by loving and demonstrating concretely that love to those who cannot pay you back, those who are helpless and destitute themselves. And on the other hand, it is fleeing and forsaking every form of evil so that we live in holiness as God is holy. Those are the principles. Lived out of thankfulness to God. That's true and pure religion. The question is, of course, can you do that? What a calling God sets before us. You can see that it will not come from us. Not naturally. We are prone, in fact, to hate God and to hate the neighbor. Also the widow, also the orphan, anybody that would be in our way. After all, we're very self-centered. What can I get out of this? I will be a friend to this person because I will get something out of it. It's against our very nature, therefore, to love and to demonstrate love to the helpless. The fact that we have to be told to shun the evils of the world remind us we're inclined to the very thing, inclined to every evil that the world holds up before us. The world doesn't have to work very hard at us because whenever they show us something of their perversity, there's something in our soul that says, that's what I want. That will be enjoyable. There's a tremendous pull toward the filthiness of the world. So obviously it has to come from God, not out of you, not out of me. And it will. God makes that abundantly plain when He says, I have chosen you in order that you should be holy and without blame. That's why I chose you, in order that you should be holy and without blame before me in love. I have predestinated you unto the adoption of children. I haven't merely chosen you and perhaps I'll save you. I have predestinated you unto the adoption of children. You are my children. You will live in my house in glory. Those aren't idle words. He backed that up with the gift of His own Son. He paid for our sins. He follows that up with the sanctifying Spirit who takes up His abode within the very heart of the child of God, changes that heart so that instead of being full of hatred towards God, it's filled with the love of God, with the life of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit never leaves. Christ is determined to gather to Himself a church which He will make to be without spot or wrinkle. It will be a holy bride that sits next to Him upon the throne in glory. God will work all these things for us and in us. There can be no question about it. But you understand that God does not save us as a block of wood is saved from the fire, that a carpenter quick grabs the piece of wood before it's burned up and says, "I've saved the wood." That's not the way God saves us. It's evident from the fact, once again, I call your attention, this is a pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. And that word "before" is a word that has a lot of different meaning to it. But the essence of it is this: I am beside that God. I am right next to Him. I am near to Him. It's not that God is some way, way up there in heaven and I'm living here. I am living in the very presence of God and the Father. Conscious of that, a child of God, redeemed by Jesus Christ, sanctified by His Spirit, lives a different kind of life. He is with God no matter what. We have a life with God. Presently the service will be over and we will leave what we often call God's house here. But we do not leave God behind. He is with us and we live with Him. The children tomorrow will leave home and go off to school. Or perhaps the older ones, the young adults, will go off to work. But you understand, we do not leave God behind when we do that. He goes with us. We are living our religion before the very face of God. Whether we go to work, go off to school, go on vacation, go to the store and shop, no matter what, God is there. Our covenant God is right there. We live near Him. Like Enoch and Noah, we should be walking with God. That's what they were doing. So conscious of the fact that God was with them, it was as if they walked with God. That fellowship, that life with God, determines your life and my life. Exactly because we love this God. We never want to do anything that would offend Him. A child who loves his parents is very tender about simply ignoring the commandments of Dad or simply doing the opposite of what Mom said because he doesn't want his parents to be unhappy with them. A man who loves his wife dearly and who knows the love of his wife, when he is tempted by another woman, always has that before him. My wife, the one that I love, the one who loves me. So the child of God, as he lives through his life day by day, is tempted in so many ways. Tempted to forsake the walk of the antithesis, to give in to temptation. But he's conscious of the fact he lives with God. The God who has redeemed him from sin. The God who loves him so much that He has said to me, "You are my son. You are my child. You have an inheritance with me. I love you." It has an effect, powerful effect, upon the way a man lives his religion. The very fact that we live with God, the fact that we commune with Him, the fact that we have the Scriptures to read and the preaching of the Gospel, and that we go to God and pour out our hearts, those are means too that God gives us the strength to fight against sin. And He confirms the grace that has redeemed us so that we live out of that. And and show His love to each other. That's pure religion and undefiled. One more thing. There are people who throw stones at the Protestant Reformed churches for whatever reason. And you've heard it that Protestant Reformed people know their doctrine, but they don't live it. And that, in fact, they would say, some of them, that some of the most immoral people they have ever met are Protestant Reformed. I'm not going to start fighting with them. And I don't come here tonight to paint you with that brush and say, yes, it's true, that's how we live. That's not at all my point. This is my point. We ought to live the most godly lives of any people on the earth. When you consider the glorious truth of God's covenant of grace, not a covenant that depended on you, not a covenant that becomes some kind of a business agreement, but a living relationship of love and fellowship where God becomes our Father, adopts us to be His own children. With that glorious doctrine of salvation, consciously existing in our souls, what can we do but live unto that God as His dear children, shunning the world and all the evil that it holds, and demonstrating His love to each other? May God grant it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Thou art a glorious God, and Thy salvation is truly beyond our comprehension, so glorious, so beautiful, so gracious. Now we pray for the grace to live out what we are convicted of, the glorious truth of sovereign grace. Make our lives to be testimonies and monuments to Thy truth, to Thy grace, and to Thy love, and to Thy holiness. Because we love Thee, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.